we look at this section of Scripture, I want to begin with this introduction for you. I want to give you three case studies, if you'll allow me. This first one, let's call him Hank. I mean, it really doesn't matter. Let's just call him Hank. And Hank has been a believer for 2, 3, maybe even possibly 4 years. And although he comes to church, he's not really that faithful to come to church, and he doesn't really seem that interested in growing spiritually in his walk with Christ. In fact, as you think about Hank and the more you get to know Hank, you find out that Hank is involved in some activities and some things that are just going to drag him down spiritually. And when you mention that fact to him, Hank says to you, "Hey, I'm on my way to heaven. Can a guy just enjoy life before he gets there? Come on." What would you say to Hank? What about Susan? Susan is married. She's been married for, I think, about 15 years. I believe she's been a believer for about that long. Susan is your best friend. And you have just discovered that Susan is starting to begin a romantic relationship with another man. And when you confront her about this, she says, "I know it's wrong. You didn't really have to even tell me that. I know it's sin. But if you had any idea of what my marriage has been like, then you wouldn't be so quick to criticize me. And anyway, I know that God will forgive me of my sins." And finally, let's end with Todd this morning in this case study. Todd has been a Christian for a long, long time. He has gone to church a long, long time. And by his own admission, he would tell you, "I have not really grown that much spiritually in my life." He's still wearing, so to speak, diapers spiritually. Biblically, he's still in the goo-goo-gaga language. He says to you, "Look, man, get off my back. I know I'm going to heaven, and that really is all that matters to me. I don't really mind taking a back seat up there and allowing all the rest of you to go to the front of the class, just as long as I make it. That's all I really care about. The rest of this stuff in the Christian life, it really doesn't matter to me." What would you say to Todd? Three different individuals. And it leads me to this question for you this morning. Does it make any difference how you live your life as a Christian? Since coming to Jesus Christ, what is the spiritual direction of your life? Are you winning over sinning? The people I just described to you all too often represent common thoughts, common voices, common words, get this now, among God's people. If we're honest this morning, some of you possibly, in the privacy of your own home, maybe with your family, have said something along this line. "I'm going to heaven. Honey, please get off my back. I know what I'm doing is wrong. I know it's sin, but I also know that God will forgive me, so just leave me alone." What does God have to say about those all too often statements? Does the Bible shed any light on this? The question for you and for myself this morning is, now that I am saved, does it make any difference how I live my life? Yes or no? What is it that God has to say about this? Well, the answer, of course, is yes, it does make a difference. And yes, God has a great deal to say about how we live. And Romans chapter 6 through 8 is a key passage in the Bible that deals with the Hanks, the Susans, the Todds. And the key question is, now that I am saved, does it matter how I live? And the theological word for the spiritual progress of the believers is sanctification. Kind of a big word. And this is what he's dealing with in these three chapters. And I would always, in my years of working with teens, try to describe sanctification this way to them. It involves a trash can, a broom, a dustpan, a mop, and a mop bucket. There are some things you need to get cleaned up in your life as you're walking towards honoring God by how you live. You see, justification happens at the moment of salvation. When you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you were justified in the sight of God immediately. You were robed in the righteousness of Christ. His blood washed away your sin in God's sight. That's what we call justification. Now, sanctification involves a daily chipping off of those sinful rough edges in your life, whether it be activities, whether it be things that you say. That's God working in your life to chip off those sinful rough edges. And so we come to the conclusion of Romans chapter 6 this morning. And if you're there, I want to read through these four verses, verses 20 through 23. If you don't happen to have your Bible, you can pick up a Bible there in underneath the seat in front of you. We should have plenty of Bibles there for you. Want to get you looking and in the Word, all right? This is what God has preserved for us today. Here's verse 20 of Romans 6. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which, now get this now, you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness. And the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and just ask Him to really help us in our short time here of studying in His Word this morning. Our precious Heavenly Father, I pray that Your Spirit will touch our hearts with the reality that You own the universe and are sitting at the finish line. Oh, may we desire to hear those words from You, well done, thou good and faithful servant. May we live in this life acknowledging that You own me and mine. I pray that we would all hold our unclenched hands towards You and say, all I am, all I have, I give to You. Father, I pray that You who inhabit our thoughts and You hear our words ever before they're even on our tongues, that You will hear from Your people the most transforming words that we could give You from our salvation forward. We relinquish the care of all that we are and all that we have so that we can be set free to live and to walk by faith as Your dear servants, Father. Lord, we want to be good stewards. Help us to invest time in Your Word, getting our marching orders with what You want us to do and how You want us to live. Help us to spend time talking to You to find out how You want us to manage our time, our treasures, our talents. Help us to do things that draw us close to You, O Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Romans chapter 6 is a chapter that's kind of easy to outline. There are two main sections in Romans chapter 6. And there are questions, rhetorical questions, that start off the two main sections. The first section is in verses 1 through 14, and it simply starts off with a question. You see it there in verse 1, and then it's answered in verse 2. And then in verse 15, there's another question, and it's answered in verse 16. And so issue that Paul is identifying, and he spends time in verses 15 through 19, and Pastor Greg here several weeks ago spent some time here with this issue of which master are you going to serve? And he uses the metaphor of a slave. And he says a slave is indebted to his master 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And he's saying when you followed sin, it was your master, but now you've been set free from sin, and you have the opportunity to serve your new master, our Lord. And Paul is saying, now that I've come to Jesus Christ, that I am in the service, he uses that word slave, he uses that word doulos, slave of God, enslaved to God so that I could freely be used to serve him 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. And dear Christian friend, as we gather this morning, my question to you would simply be this: whose slave are you? Every day when you get up, you have two choices, you have two directions that you can go. You can go towards sin or you can go toward God. If you go towards sin, you know what you are. You are a slave to sin. If you go towards God and what will honor and glorify God, you are a slave to God and His holiness, and it affects the way you live. It's righteous living. Remember Jesus said, blessed are you in the Sermon on the Mount, that hunger and thirst after righteousness. I want to honor you by the way I live. That's what He says. But what happens, folks, is we keep lowering the standard of God's holiness. With four boys who love to play basketball, I enjoyed hearing this the other day. A pastor friend said, I was in my office studying one day, and my boys came into the end of my office, and they said, hey, Dad, come and watch us. We're dunking the basketball. He goes, oh, this ought to be interesting. So he said, I walked into the gym, and there they are. They're just loving life, dunking that basketball. And they said, Dad, what do you think about it? And he goes, well, I have one little problem. You got a hold of the maintenance guy here, and he's lowered the basket from 10 feet down to 6 feet. He said, I'll tell you what, boys, I'm going to be more impressed when it stays at 10 feet and you can dunk it at the standard. Can I tell you as believers what we've been doing? We have been lowering the standard in this sanctification process of holiness and daily living. In fact, some of us could easily be described by people maybe at our work as, well, I don't know if they're a Christian or not. They seem to be more in the middle of the road. We would say, well, you got one foot there in the world, and you got one foot there with God. And can I tell you, friend, there is no middle ground. No. It doesn't work that way. You can't live in both the kingdom of sin and the kingdom of His righteousness at the same time. You have to make up your mind, which way am I going to go? And that was the issue that Paul was dealing with. You and I have to deal with sin every day, and it's a battle. You see, it's not just good enough to come to church, but can I tell you, it is good to see you here this morning. So we're glad you came. But you must back it up. If you say, I am a believer, I am a child of God, I must back it up with righteous and holy living. I mean, that's what God is saying. That's what God is using here through the Apostle Paul. So the question is, who's your master? You don't answer that question by coming to church on Sunday. You answer that question by the choices that you make during the week. Can you imagine me if I started at the back row of the auditorium and I asked every one of you as we followed along to stand and answer this question: who are you serving, sin or God? That would be the only two possible answers. It could be somewhat embarrassing for some of us, but that was the question that Paul wanted them to take personally, and that's the question he wants us to take personally this morning. We all serve someone. It's just a matter of who are we serving. So that was the issue. Now Paul, in these four verses, gets into a clarification of this issue. There are two choices. There's sin or holiness, and both are mutually exclusive. They don't kind of blend in together. In the words of Jesus, he said this, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other." If you remember that passage, he says you cannot serve God and money. Listen, when God created man, he created him with certain needs. And in the beginning, there in the Garden of Eden, those physical, emotional, and spiritual needs were filled as humankind enjoyed this wonderful peace with God. And then after the fall, after Adam ate of that fruit, man looked to sin instead. Man looked to cover their sin. That's why Solomon said this, "If you cover your sin, you'll never prosper, but whoso confesses and forsakes, them shall have mercy." Paul asked the believers in Rome to think about the quality, think about your direction of your life before you came to Christ, and think about your direction now after you have come to Christ. In essence, he's saying, let's contrast the benefits before and after. So let's do that here in verses 20 to 21. We have the before Christ, simple statement. Paul does that a lot in Romans chapter 6. He gives a lot of statements, not necessarily a lot of commands. Those are going to be coming, but that's not what he's doing in chapter 6. He basically gives a statement that if you're a slave of sin, you're free from righteousness. Look at what it says. "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." In the first three chapters of Romans, Paul's epistles here, he presented the utter sinfulness of man. And some of you came to me and said, "Man, when are we going to get out of Romans 1, 2, and when are we going to get to verse 21 of chapter 3? But now, man, this is ugly. Sin is ugly." In essence, he's saying this, sin is ugly. And if we don't recognize how ugly it is, we will never be able to understand God's forgiving grace. That's why we all should be just humbled that God loved us so much he sent his son to die on the cross for our sins, because we are sinners. And so he gives this statement. And the ugliness of sin is this: sin will deceive you. This happens as we like to redefine sin so that we might feel just a little bit more self-righteous. In essence, we like to categorize sins into big sins, little sins. Sometimes we categorize them into what we might say consequential sins or inconsequential sins. Consequential sins will usually always hurt someone else and possibly hurt ourselves. I mean, we talk about them being the big three: murder, adultery, drunkenness. And then the inconsequential sins that we've kind of categorized, we don't really necessarily see any detectable negative effect. Oh, really? Gossip? Lying? Hypocrisy? Lust? Greed? Pride? I mean, this is how deceiving it all is. We rename it. We call it by a different name. We don't call it sin. We refer to it, "Well, it was just an unfortunate decision that day I made." In other words, we minimize it. We call it like we see it. And I came across an article that just really will help you see exactly what we can do. And it involves the former dictator of Cuba, Fidel Castro. The leader of Cuba, this is when he was living, he's dead now. But while he was still living, a sports magazine ran an article about an incident, a true incident that happened when there was a baseball game. So it happened on the baseball field. It was an exhibition game between the country of Venezuela and Cuba. And it was supposed to be just a kind of a friendly type game. And during the game, the then 74-year-old dictator came out of the stands and he went to the dugout and he grabbed an aluminum bat and he went to the batter's box. Now, when the president of Venezuela saw this, he came out of the stands and he grabbed a glove and the ball and he went to the mound to throw pitches at Fidel Castro. His first pitch to Fidel Castro did not even reach the plate. And Castro kept his bat on his shoulder with kind of a little smirk. The next pitch was a strike at which Castro was swinging with all of his might and he missed it. Then there were a couple more balls and then Castro tried to bunt and it went foul. And so now the count is 3 balls and 2 strikes. And so Castro watched as that next pitch sailed through the middle of the strike zone, and he listened to the umpire say, "Strike 3, you're out." Did that umpire know what country he was living in? As soon as he said that, Castro screamed, "No, you're dead wrong, that was a ball." And he dropped his bat there at the plate. And regardless of whatever the umpire said, he walked to first base. And everyone just kind of smiled because, who's going to tell him he's out? I thought, you know what, friends, no matter how we call it, sin is still sin and it's disobedience to God. If we become the dictator of our own lives, we then define what's right and wrong. We can call the balls and the strikes. I mean, we can make up the rules. Thus today, under the slavery of sin that we see the world in, the world has done away with any absolutes. It's all relative to what and how I see it. So sin will deceive you. Also, sin will destroy you. Sin, this horrible disease of sin will be a pollution to your soul. It makes the soul dark with guilt. It brings misery to life. Listen to how Job said it in chapter 5. He said, "Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward." If you remember when we were in Romans chapter 1, man exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And now man has emptiness, and they're searching, and they just feel like, I accomplished this, but I still feel useless. I mean, what am I missing in life? Sin takes away a man's honor. Sin takes away a man's peace. It takes away the meaning of his life. I came across another little incident, true story, that took place back in 1914. And let me just share with you, it's about what took place on a ship that was called the Ship Endurance. Now, that's an interesting name for the ship. It was in the summer in the year of 1914 when Ernest Shackleton left England, and he left England with 27 other men, and they set sail on this ship, the Endurance, and they were planning to disembark at some point near Antarctica, and they were going to go on foot across Antarctica. By January of 1915, when their ship was within 100 miles of their destination to disembark and by foot go across Antarctica, their boat became trapped in ice. This ice pack that surrounded them just literally stuck, and they couldn't move. And then they began to see that the ice pack that they were surrounded with started carrying them further and further away from their destination. Shackleton and his crew, they lived on that ship, stuck fast in the ice for 8 months. And finally, the ice snapped the ship apart like an old tree limb, and the ship sank. And for 5 months, Shackleton and these men lived on that floating ice barge, using supplies that they salvaged from the ship. More than a year, they suffered terrible conditions while floating along helplessly on their prison house of ice. The next spring, as the ice began to thaw and melt, Shackleton and a few men were finally able to set sail for help, They had kept some lifeboats back that they had saved from the ship. They eventually reached the nearby island of South Georgia. A few months later, Shackleton sailed back to rescue the remaining men that were on that ice barge. Shackleton never, ever accomplished his goal of crossing Antarctica on foot. In fact, much later that year, he died at the age of 46 on the island of South Georgia. One author made a very well-known comparison here between Shackleton's ice barge and sin. And you've heard it before. He said, sin will take you farther than you ever wanted to go. Sin will keep you longer than you ever wanted to stay. And sin will cost you more than you ever want to pay. While Shackleton was a prisoner on that ice barge, that island of ice, listen to what he recorded. This was his conclusion. The ship is pretty near the end. And what the ice gets, the ice keeps. Friends, what sin gets, sin keeps. And sin will destroy your life forever. But what probably is even more devastating with sin is what it will do to you eternally. It will damn your soul forever in hell. Revelation chapter 20 talks about all those who do not know Christ, and Christ will be condemned, and they're condemned and they're placed in the lake of fire. Now, all of that is to remind us what it means to be a slave to sin. It's a horrible existence. A person under the slavery of sin cannot respond to the demands of righteousness. They have no problem doing what they're... I'm not under any law of the Bible. People who don't know Christ think they're good people. That's why you can say to them, hey, are you going to go to heaven when you die? Oh, absolutely. Well, what would you say to God if he said, why should I let you into my heaven? I'm a pretty good person. I hear that all the time. I even was talking to a man who came over to my mom's place when we were back out in Colorado a few weeks ago cleaning it all up, and he was doing some repair work, and we got talking, and he didn't even believe in God, and he told me, yeah, if there's a heaven, I'll believe I'll go there. I'm a pretty good person. That's how we view ourselves. We view ourselves very good, and the truth is that without Christ, we are slaves completely to sin, and we're totally free from any righteousness. As Isaiah puts it, he says this, all of our righteousness are like filthy rags. Listen to what Jesus said in John 3. And this is the, get this word down, condemnation. That the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light. So he simply gives us this statement and then he gives us a question. And Paul, never one to sugarcoat or beat around the proverbial bush, ask another rhetorical question here in verse 21. Look at it. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are, get this, now ashamed? Do you have anything in your past that you're ashamed of? I got a few things. I got a few things I'm ashamed of. But if we start again in the back and we'll let you share with us what you're ashamed of, we'll start there and eventually work our way up. Just kidding. Because sin first enslaves us, and then secondly, it shames us. It shames us. Paul wants the reader to look deep within his own heart by thinking about what benefits did you get when you were in sin? When sin was your master and you were the slave, what did you gain from having sin as your master? And his implied answer is, you gained nothing at all. In fact, that evil tyrant of sin was destroying you and was actually leading you towards death. And so this question in verse 1 and in verse 15 that's been asking, shall we sin because we are not under the law but now under grace? Can we just sin as much as we want to sin? Paul, in essence, is saying, look, don't ask such a stupid question as now that we're under grace, do we continue in sin? we look back to that period of time in our lives and the fruit of our sin, and the only thing it really brought to us was shame. I have read about some pastors, and it has broken my heart, who have gotten arrested for soliciting sex over the internet with some underage girls. And I think, what were they thinking that they would gain from that? If they had only stopped long enough to think about the benefits, the consequences of sin, including the shame, maybe they would have not yielded to that temptation. The only fruit, Paul is saying, that you had when you were unsaved, when you were a slave to sin, was the fruit that you're now, as a Christian, what? Ashamed of. I greatly appreciate those who come and they give their testimony, especially at baptisms, and how they came to Christ. And the last thing that you'll see they really want to talk about is their sinful, sordid, horrible background of sin. I mean, they can talk about, hey, I was saved out of drugs, I was saved out of alcohol, I was saved out of a terrible sexual background. They can share all of that. But they don't usually want to stay there because why? They're ashamed of what went on. And so before I leave verse 21, I just want to help those of you who, as believers, are wanting to live for the Lord, and boom, it pops into your mind things from the past, things that are already forgiven, that are already under the blood, and they defeat you now. I don't know if you've ever had that happen to you before, but can I tell you, if you're a child of God and something you have already, you've come to Him, you have confessed, you have asked forgiveness of your sins, and something keeps popping back in your mind, can I tell you that is not from God, that is from Satan. He loves to slice and dice you with guilt and the shame of your activity and what you did. Satan is a master, you see it in Revelation chapter 12, of accusing Christians, and he accuses us before God, and he continues to heap guilt on the past. So I want to help you before we leave verse 21. If you say, Ken, that has been me, I would say, let those thoughts, when they come in your mind, because you know they're not coming from God, they're coming from Satan, would you allow those thoughts to trigger this prayer target for you? I do it in my own life. You draw this bullseye, and the outer ring of the bullseye, as soon as that thought pops in my mind, I am going to start praying for an unsaved person in my life. Secondly, as I get closer to that bullseye, I'm going to be praying for a Christian not living for the Lord. And then thirdly, I'm going to pray for a spiritual leader in my life. You say, Ken, where'd you get that? Ephesians chapter 6. A lot of people think that the weapons that we have in our defense as Christians is the sword of the Spirit, which is true. And I'm going to recommend that you even memorize a few verses. But can I tell you, if you keep reading in verses, I think it's around 18 to 20, you're going to see Paul start talking about prayer. And can I tell you, if the enemy hits you with thoughts of your past that you're ashamed of, that are already forgiven, and it reminds you to pray for an unsaved person, a Christian not living for the Lord, and a spiritual leader, I think you're going to see those thoughts kind of start not coming to your mind anymore. I think the enemy is going to back off because he doesn't want you to pray that someone's going to get saved. In fact, the guy who told me that was praying for Fidel Castro anytime he was tempted to sin. Wow. So you might need to memorize a couple of scriptures. I'd give you Philippians 1:6. He that hath begun a good work in you will complete it in the day of Jesus Christ. I would have you look, and we're going to look at it here in just a moment, in Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, when David says, oh, how wonderful that my transgressions are blotted out. God forgives as far as the east is from the west. Ladies and gentlemen, regardless of what the world would say about your sin, well, run from it, try to cover it up, try to ignore it. Never underestimate the godly power of shame. Paul here is saying that shame over sin happens to be a fruit of your salvation. And parents, I would say, as you are training your children, part of your instruction includes the reality of shame, that what you did was shameful. You ought to be ashamed of that. In Jeremiah's day, it was a problem. They were not ashamed. God dealt with them very drastically because they wouldn't listen to the prophet. Listen to what Jeremiah said in chapter 8 and verse 12. He says, "Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination?" No, they were not. They were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. What a sad indictment as Christians that we can see something come right across the screen in our own home, and we ought to blush and be ashamed that we're even viewing it, and we let it continue to roll. Throughout this letter, Paul has been contrasting different things. He's talked about two ways, two gospels, two Adams, two masters, two slaveries, two kingdoms. And Paul has just addressed the fruit of sin here in verse 21, and now he's going to contrast that with the fruit of salvation in verse 22. Paul, if you are familiar with the Pauline epistles, he loves to contrast before I came to Christ and after I came to Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2, in verses 12 to 13, he says that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. He does the same thing a little later on in Ephesians 5. For you were once in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So after Christ, Paul says, let me contrast. Here's what the fruit is. Look at verse 22. And it starts off with those two words, but now. As a Christian, don't you just love those words, but now? But now signals the great change that God brought about when you, as a slave to sin, became free from the penalty of sin through Jesus Christ. We may not be all that we want to be right now, but thank God we aren't what we used to be before our salvation. Amen? I mean that. But look what he says, but now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. I always like to ask people, how long is everlasting life? It's forever. How blessed that God doesn't hold sin against us once we come to his son Jesus to save us. That's that justification. Then in chapter 4, Paul reminds us of how David, this is in Romans, how David describes the blessings of the man to whom God does not impute sin upon us, that our righteousness, God imputes his righteousness apart from works. He quotes Psalm 32, 1 and 2. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is a man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. That's one thing, but as Paul closes out this chapter, how doubly blessed we are that not only does God not hold our sin against us, but God frees us from this power, from this tyranny of sin wanting to control us. Look at what he says about the fruit of salvation. He says, there is freedom from sin. Now, I wish this old sin nature that we're born with would be gone when I come to Christ. And Paul's going to talk about that in Romans chapter 7, this intense battle that goes on there. Doesn't mean that I'm going to never, ever sin again. It just means that I'm free from that sin just being able to clamp hold of me and controlling me. It does not have to be my slave master as a believer. Listen how Paul shares this with the Galatians. He says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. Be careful. Be careful here, because Satan is always going to paint the picture that a life of sin is one of freedom and pleasure, whereas a life of holiness is one of bondage and slavery. I would always and talking to my young people that were at the church, I'd say, you know what? Don't buy into the lie of Satan. The lie of Satan is if you get serious with God, you're going to get gypped in life. You're going to end up in Abu Dhabi someplace and nobody will even know why you went. I said, David said it this way in the Psalms, Psalm 34, "Oh, taste and see the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him." But the enemy always wants to make what is good from God look bad. And what he wants you to do, which is bad, he wants it to look good. So, freedom from sin, and then look, finally here, freedom to holiness and eternal life. Having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. What a beautiful word, holiness. Remember in Peter's epistle, he flat quotes the Old Testament, "Be ye holy, for God is holy." Holiness is not a word I need to be afraid of. It's a beautiful word. Holy husbands sacrificially love their wives as Christ loved the church. They tenderly seek the blessing and the benefit of their wives. That's what holy husbands do. Holy wives willingly submit and respect their husbands. I mean, one verse, Ephesians 5:33, husbands, love your wives. Wives, respect your husbands. That is the issue. Holy fathers, show the grace and kindness of the Lord to your children, training them to love and to follow God with all of their heart. You be the example because you're living a holy life. Holy young people, walk in the ways of the Lord, avoiding the terrible scars that come from sexual immorality, from drugs, alcohol, and abusive relationships. Holy church members are not easily offended. They care for one another, encouraging the faint-hearted, helping those weaker in the faith, being patient, being kind and loving toward one another. Holy Christians are winning the battle over sinning. So in our conclusion, it would be difficult to find a better passage of Scripture to illustrate the truth of Paul's concluding words here in the first six chapters of Romans than verse 23. It's the climax of the contrast here with one final all-encompassing statement. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. 20 words in my English translation, 19 in the Greek. This one verse has been memorized by millions of children in Sunday school. It has been a key verse that will appear on gospel tracts and studies for centuries. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, that great preacher in England, said this about Romans 6:23. He says, "The golden sentence of truth worthy to be written across the sky is Romans 6:23, and I would agree. The verse summarizes the entire gospel, but it contrasts simply wages versus free gift, sin versus God, death versus life. Can I say, be on the alert? God, through his spokesperson Paul, has delivered this warning to you. The bad news is the payment of sin. If you want to pay for your sin yourself, God says you'll pay for it in being eternally separated from God forever. And that is what the death is he's talking about here. But the good news is Jesus has already paid for your sin. He lived a holy, righteous life. He met God's standard. The standard didn't drop. That's the good news. The free gift of Jesus Christ for salvation from sin and the wrath of God. And if you deny it and you die, you will be lost forever and ever. And it's not that you're going to be annihilated. You will live in torment forever. Or you believe it and you live eternally forever. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The Philippian jailer, he asked the Apostle Paul, as recorded for us in Acts chapter 16, what must I do to be saved? And Paul answered that in verse 31 of that same chapter. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Friends, that answer has not changed. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But for you, dear Christian, who is your master today? Who will be your master this week? And which direction are you heading right now? Let's bow in prayer. Father, we love you. Thank you for the wonderful privilege of studying your word, the challenge. Oh, we're going to get into chapter 7 and see this battle that we have daily with sin and doing what is right. But you have freed us from the tyranny of sin being able to just conquer us. Thank you. For some here, Father, they could still be under the throes of sin as their master, leading them to death, eternal death. And you might be here and you say, Ken, I have never heard that Jesus Christ alone is who can take away my sin problem, where I can have assurance that I'll live eternally with God in heaven. I mean, how do I get that? The Bible says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, right where you're seated right now, recognizing your own sinful condition. Call out to God and ask his forgiveness and repent of your sins and invite Jesus to come into your life to save you. He's the only one. That's why it's the greatest story about the greatest gift, Jesus. For Christians, why wouldn't we want to say, Father, thank you. Thank you for saving me. My life is a PS. I am created now for your workmanship. Work and use me for your kingdom's sake. Can I tell you, as a Christian, you are not happy. You are frustrated. If you are under the control of sin in your life, because it doesn't need to be there, you have been freed from that. And today, confess that and name it and ask God to forgive you, and then get with someone that can help you start to have victory in your life. So, Father, we need your help in these days. We cannot do it alone. Help us to walk worthy of our calling in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And we ask this now in the name of Jesus. Amen.